Well, good morning. I heard some rumors this morning. I'm sad to report several different folks talking about leaving. Can you believe that? Beautiful weather like this, going back to that snow and ice. Now, don't do that. I'm trying to give you a good warning here. Seriously, some of you are about to go back, and we'll miss you. Just take care of yourself. Get on back with us, amen. We'll hold the fort. We'll endure the heat during the summer and try to get rid of it by the time you get back, maybe, hopefully, something like that. Open your Bibles to John 20. We're not going to move very far as number of verses, I don't think, this morning. I had a question or two. I'll try to answer some of them. I don't, of course, know the answers to everything, but the Bible does, and we'll do our best to see what it says about some stuff. But it's a tremendous portion we are into. We're into the crucifixion and the resurrection. And, of course, the resurrection. If Christ had just been crucified, not rose again, you wouldn't have any hope. Because he lives, we'll live. Amen? That's our victory. That's our hope. We'll start off with Mary going to the tomb. We already covered a little bit of that, and I'll review it maybe just a little bit, beginning in chapter 20 of John in about verse 11, and we've run out of time kind of as we got to it last week. Now, she comes to the tomb first, according to the first verse here of the chapter, but she doesn't go inside the sepulcher. She looks inside of it later. Peter and John, when they get the news, they race. John outruns him, but then Peter's the boldest. When he gets there, he goes in. John stops, kind of a little timid at the door, but Peter goes on in and sees the linen clothes that Christ was wrapped in, the burial clothes, and saw the napkin laying separate, folded in a separate place. We talked about that. That was a signal from the Lord that there was more to come. He didn't just pull it off and throw it down. He folded it, and that folding was a message to the Jews especially knew this. It was a signal that the master of the house would give to his servant when he was serving the food. If I fold the napkin, that means there's some more to come. Get the next order in. If I just crumple it down and throw it, the meal's over, we're through. So Jesus was communicating to them. He knew they would find it like they did. I said to you before, I say again, well, watch out for some of the modern talk about the Lord. You know, they got this robe of shroud of Turin or whatever it is. They keep trying to pretend that they believe that is the one that Christ was buried in. He wasn't buried in that. He was buried in the linen clothes here, very clearly. They did put a robe on him when they were mocking him, but they took the robe back, and the robe was nothing but a mockery thing. The fact that he was the king of the Jews, they were mocking. And interesting, though, the Lord is going to show him one day when he comes back. He will have the royal robe on. But they mocked him during that time. We'll get back to the text right here. It says in verse 11 of John 20, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the hand, at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, he's not there now, he's gone, but she sees the angels. Now, I told you what a picture that was of what Jesus was doing. The Bible tells us that the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubims bending over it. You've seen the picture of it. Somebody gave me one. I have at home. It's just a little thing, but it's very pretty. With the cherubim's wings making over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark. Now, the Ark's become a little bit well known in the movies because they've searched for it, had movies searching for it. Then, of course, they had the Indiana Jones thing, all that stuff they put together there to entertain. So the Ark of the Covenant is something somebody has heard about. But the Ark of the Covenant was very important because it contained the mercy seat on it, and it was telling what the Lord had required of us for us to have mercy. We heard Erica singing about the blood. The precious blood of the Lamb had to be on that mercy seat. And of course, every lamb that had its throat cut and the blood drained out and put on the mercy seat was picturing the Lamb of God that would come, the final lamb we sometimes sing about, the final blood that would be offered on the mercy seat. Now, all of that is opened up right here. All the ceremonies in the Old Testament of Judaism, they had a picture. They were teaching. They were bringing a message. And we need to learn about that. We don't get saved by taking those ceremonies, practicing those ceremonies, but they would tell us what the Savior would do and how this was pictured, his foretelling, his coming. And so he fulfilled every bit of it. We talked about that, how the prophecies were so fulfilled on the cross. I don't know if anybody's ever counted all of them, but I talked to you about, I guess it's Peter Stoner, I told you about the great mathematician. I wrote a book showing how that about in just the four Gospels alone, there was at least 40 prophecies fulfilled. And if you did the mathematical formula on that, the chances of them missing or being wrong would be one chance out of the number of electrons in the whole universe. In other words, mathematically, it's proven that prophecy does what it said. It proves the Word of God to be supernatural, to be the very Word of God, words of God himself. So anyway, get back to the thought here. Now, Mary's standing without the sepulchre. She looks in. She sees the two angels. And we see the picture here of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant being pictured for us here. And they speak to her. Verse 13, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, understand something. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. We already covered that last week. The disciples were not expecting a resurrection. So she thinks they have taken the body away, they've hid it, they've laid it somewhere else. The skeptics today will say, well, they all planned it out. There's a story in the Bible, they all planned it out to make it the fulfillment. Oh, no, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand. Jesus had taught them. He said, destroy this body in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He told them over and over. And I said last week, we also get told over and over what's going to happen, how it's going to wind up, how the Lord's coming and all that. And yet it kind of goes over our head. Well, yeah, but it's going to be fulfilled in every detail, just like it was at his first coming. It'll be fulfilled at his second coming. So she says, they've taken him. So she tells the angels, where have you laid him? Where they've taken my Lord away, and where have they laid him? And it says, and when she had turned, apparently she was about half turned, says she turned herself back, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, she knew somebody was standing there. She looks back, but she sees him. She's not seeing him real good at this point, apparently. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener, still not recognized him. Saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So again, she's not thinking about him being risen from the dead. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now the question was, why did he tell her not to touch him? Now, I'll share some stuff with you, and not the last word on it for sure. But question, why did he say not touch me? Now, he told her why. He said, I'm not yet ascended unto the Father. He's got something to do. See, the resurrection is a little bit deeper than just we think sometimes. But he did ascend to the Father. But if you want to check it out at the end of the chapter 28, I believe, go with me, Matthew 28. You'll find it quick as I will, I'm sure, but go to Matthew 28, and you'll find by the time we read Matthew 28 here, he has gone and come back. Now, he told Mary not to touch him. If you got a new version that says he told her to quit touching him, that's wrong. That's a bad version, which all of them pretty well are bad one way or the other. But go with me to the end of Matthew, which would be Matthew 28, and pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9, last chapter of Matthew. Resurrection now. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him. Now they touched him. They held him by the feet and worshiped him. Before this verse takes place, he's already told Mary not to touch him. And he's gone, ascended to the Father, and he's come back. He's come back by the time this takes place. And these other disciples show up here, and he allows them to touch him. He told them then in verse 10, Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren, and they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So he's getting ready now to go to the believers, go to the disciples. But it's interesting, he tells Mary, don't touch me until I ascend. Now he's come back, and he allows these others to come hold him by the feet and to touch him. So keeping that in mind just a little bit, go back to John 20 with me now. And think on it with me just a little bit here. If we study it just a little bit deeper, where did he go during this period of time? What does it mean that he ascended? Well, the Bible tells us he not only ascended, but he also descended. Now, if you want to look at something, go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to see one of the things that Jesus had to do. Keep in mind of this. I'm just as we're looking for Ephesians here, chapter 4. You remember the two thieves on the cross? We've already talked through that. One of them repented and said, Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And Jesus said to him, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't say heaven. He said paradise. I won't turn to it, but you could look it up. In the book of Corinthians, Paul had an experience that he couldn't say a lot about. But one of the things he said was he was caught up into paradise. So paradise got moved from one location on up, and the thief went with Jesus to paradise. Now, it's interesting. Somebody will say the thief was the last one saved under the law of the Old Testament. No, he was not. He was saved under grace. He couldn't get out and offer a lamb. He couldn't get out and go to the temple. He couldn't do none of the things that was required of Judaism. He did the only thing he could do, and that was turn in faith and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, called Jesus Lord. Lord, rememberest thou me when I come into thy kingdom? So the thief was actually, as far as our account in the Bible, we'd say he was probably the first one saved under the new covenant, under grace. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the earthquake come, the stones were rent, and the veil in the temple was split in two from top to bottom, which means where it was split, it fell open, so the holy place was revealed that it was open now. Before, it was forbidden for anybody to go in the Holy of Holies except the high priest himself. God was showing the veil is rent. Now, the veil was a very big thing with Judaism. They say it was about 4 inches thick, that you could hook one ox team to it and another and could not split it, could not tear it. It was a big deal. It had to be built that way according to the rules of their law. So nobody could rent that thing but God. But he rent it in two. He opened up the holy place, showing access now by grace. So the thief went to paradise, but paradise had to get moved. Paradise was in the heart of the earth and was moved. Paul tells us later it was caught up into the third heaven, three heavens. You understand that? There's a heaven out here where we might say the clouds are, the birds fly. First heaven. Second heaven, we go and we shoot rockets up in it and call it space. Third heaven is where God is, and that's where Satan wanted to put his throne above God in Isaiah 14 when Satan fell with his pride. Coming back to Ephesians, I ask you to turn to it. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read a few verses. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, a little more explanation, the next verse. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? First thing he did was go lower, into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he that descended, Jesus, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and so over the gifts. I'm not wanting to get into that for the perfect of the saints. I want you to get the fact that he did descend. When he was placed in the tomb, his body was placed in the tomb. Now I'm going to say something I want you to understand. I can prove it with the scripture if time would allow me. Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. Sometimes you'll hear a preacher say, and rightfully so, he was fully man and he was fully God. He was all man, he was also all God. He had to be that to be our sacrifice. Now let me talk to you about what that means. If you read the scripture, you'll find out that Jesus had a soul. Let's start with the body. He had a body just like a man. Hebrews chapter 10. Around verse 5 will tell you that he had a body prepared for him. The Virgin Mary was used of God as a chosen vessel, and God overshadowed her and produced the fleshly body. The man's body, the Lord Jesus Christ, had a body like a man. He was the man Christ Jesus, the scripture tells us. Also, he had a soul like a man. Say, how do you prove that? Well, how about when he was praying in the garden? And the disciples went to sleep while he was in the garden praying. You remember the story? And he rebuked them over that. You know, couldn't you stay awake with me a little while? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember that. Okay, in the garden, what did Jesus say? He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Look it up. I don't take time. We'll never get through with John. Keep running these things. But he said, my soul. All right, now we know he had a body prepared, John chapter 10. Not John chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know what that tune is, but I'll turn it off if you can. When you got an old man teaching, it's easy to distract him. Hebrews chapter 10, he had a body prepared. He's praying in the garden. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. But if you go with me now, look at this. Go with me to, I think I'll get it right, Luke 23. Luke 23. I want to see if I can show you the third part. Jesus had a body like a man. He was the man Christ Jesus. He had a soul like a man. He said his soul was sorrowful. And then over here, if you go to Luke chapter 23, you find, back to our subject pretty much, Christ is on the cross. And help me look for it here real quick. He's on the cross. Look at verse 46. Oh, no, I didn't get it right. Here's what I'm looking for. He's on the cross, and he commends his spirit unto God. What is it? 43. Still not looking at it and find it. All right, no wonder I was looking in chapter 22. That wasn't going to work, was it? Sorry about that. Okay, and John, we read while on the cross, he gave up the ghost. We understand he gave up the spirit. But in Luke 23:46, get it right. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my what spirit? And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, we've just read three words. We've read about the body, or referenced the body in Hebrews chapter 10. We referenced the soul in the garden when he prayed and said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Now we find he tells God, I commend my spirit. So what was Jesus? He was body, soul, and spirit, just like a man. He had to be our perfect sacrifice. So you understand that we go back to John, and Mary is told not to touch him. He had something to do. He had to descend deeper. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity captive. Where did he descend to? He descended to where paradise was. Now, we go back to the, won't do it now. I just have to reference this and hope you remember the stuff you've read. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man that went to hell. And Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, remember? All right, Abraham's bosom was where paradise was, where Jesus descended to, referenced in Ephesians chapter 4, and he led captivity captive. Now, Peter says that he preached to the souls in prison. We also know that at the time of the resurrection, you read it in Matthew, the time of the resurrection when Jesus arose and the rock split and the veil in the temple was rent in two, that people in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, saw dead people that had been raised, a few of them walking around. Jesus did that, letting them know, as the, so to speak, of the first fruits of the resurrection, and the resurrection was proof there. Now, Jesus had gone in to Abraham's bosom. He had gone down, descended into the earth. And somebody says, well, what part of him descended? Well, he committed his spirit back to God. His body was placed in Joseph's tomb. So he committed his spirit back to God. So if we were going, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but his soul went to where souls went to. He went down into Abraham's bosom, and he led captivity captive. Now, the Bible tells us Jesus had the keys to death and hell that he hung on his girdle. So Jesus was the only one who could do that. He went down and opened what we would call the prison gates. You see, everybody in the Old Testament was saved on a promise. We call it a promissory note, like you make a deal with the bank to pay off a promissory note. Abraham, Moses, Elijah. Remember how Moses and Elijah appeared in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration and discussed with Jesus his coming death, his coming crucifixion and resurrection? Because you see, those Old Testament saints was waiting for Jesus to pay off the mortgage, the promissory note, the promises of the Old Testament. He was going to come. He, in Matthew 17, when they were talking to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, if he did not go on and do that, they were still going to be locked up. Now, they were not in hell. They were not in torment. There was a great gulf between them and hell where the rich man was. But Jesus took the keys. He let out the captives. He led the captives captivity free. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. I said this was a little bit deeper. All this we got off on because he told Mary not to touch him because he had not yet ascended. The scripture said in Ephesians, before he ascended, he had to descend. He had a job to do. He had to go down and take the souls that had been saved by promise, like Abraham and Moses, out of the prison house, so to speak, of Abraham's bosom, paradise, remove paradise from there to where Paul was called up into it later. We read about it in a letter to Corinth. You say, that's all confusing. Well, I'm just glad he did it. I may not understand it all, but I'm the guy that benefits from it. And you are if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This was not a real mystery to all the Old Testament saints. They should have known from the Word of God. It certainly ought not be a great mystery to you and I. In fact, if you want to see a little bit more on it, still got a little time, go to Acts. And go to the book of Acts. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. And of course, Peter's is preaching here. He's gotten over his backslidden time of denying the Lord and preaching a great message here in the early book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Let's pick it up in about verse 24. Talking about the resurrection now. He's told them how that by the determinate counsel of God, he's allowed you to take wicked hands and crucify the Lord. But then in verse 24, he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Talking about the resurrection. Now here's something that goes unique to the Bible. Sadly today, I hear folks sometimes say stuff from the Word of God. They don't understand really what they're talking about. The Bible is so written that it can give you a truth, and that very truth, in plain words, can also picture another truth and can even shatter another truth. It all fits together. No book written like the Bible. No book, because it's not God's Word. God's Word is just amazing how it all fits together. And this is a portion I'm asking you to look at right now in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, talking about Jesus, because it was not possible he should be holding of it. Now, Peter goes quoting David in the Psalms, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, he's talking about Jesus, concerning Jesus. And this would be Psalm 16, I won't go there. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Who's this? David's talking in the psalm. His flesh is going to rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell. Now let's understand something. Hell at this time would have been right where it was when the rich man was there. It would have a great gulf between where the rich man was and where Abraham was. This is the place that Jesus descended to in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, David is referencing this, but here's a type where the Bible shows you now, David is not only speaking of himself. Let's go ahead and see what Peter says about it here. My flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. All right, Peter's going to make a point here. David is still in the tomb. David's body did see corruption. So who is David talking about? A little deeper now. Let's think about it a little bit. My flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, verse 27. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, Peter comes to explain this. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. I've been there. What they believe is David's sepulcher. You can go over to the Holy Land, and they'll show you where they believe it probably is, and it probably is true. Skeptics don't like to admit it, but it's probably true. Now, Peter says his grave, his sepulcher, is with us unto this day, unto Peter's day. They believe it's still there. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David now, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, I can't open that up right now for time's sake. This is something sometimes we catch ourselves a little bit of unbelief. I'm just going to drop this one statement, and then you can check it out through the rest of the Bible. Do you understand that God has predicted and prophesied that the day is coming. We've got all the war news going on now and all the stuff with Iran and all that's going on. Do you understand that the day is coming that King David is going to be raised up again to sit on his throne in Jerusalem? All right, I threw you something out of chew on, but nobody, hey, no, oh no. Well, the Bible is wrong if not, because it predicts it, and Peter is getting toward it right here. That he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Christ himself, Jesus, will sit on the, will rule as king in the millennial reign. David will rule as a prince or a king or something on him. That's another whole deep study. We won't get into all that. But now, get to the immediate thing Peter's dealing with here. Verse 31. He's speaking of David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherewith we all are witnesses. You understand the tie-in here now? David is not speaking of himself at that time. He's saying it's Jesus speaking through David when he wrote the psalm. And again, the Bible written to not only tell you straight up in plain words, there's a little saying sometimes we try to teach students, college students, if the scripture makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. You got too many today that try to imagine things and interpret everything mythical and all that. No, it's plain. What it says, just believe it. I've said this more than one time preaching through the years. I've heard folks say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's good enough. If God said it, just accept it and believe it and let that settle it. Look out for this business of getting mystical and letting some false spirit come along about whispering in your ear. So David here was referring in the psalm to the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter's saying right now, while he's speaking, he knows where David's tomb is. He knows that David's body saw corruption. But so David was not speaking of himself. He's speaking of Christ, whose body did not see corruption. So how come David's body corrupted and the body of Jesus didn't? The difference is sin. Christ was sinless. David wasn't. And you and I aren't. You know what's going to happen to Mickey's body when they put me in the ground? If Jesus don't come soon, it'll rot. It wouldn't be very pretty to dig it up and look at it. I've said this sometime being facetious. Take the prettiest beauty queen you ever saw that the world ever acclaimed and go dig her up now. She ain't very pretty. That's the corruption of the flesh. But the good news is, we got a change coming. The resurrection of Christ proves that we're going to be, as he lives, we're going to live also. Now, I hope I didn't muddy the water too much, except to say this. You got to understand, Jesus did something. He didn't do it before. He told Mary, don't touch me yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father. He went, he came back, he let some of them hold him by the feet. He went ahead and appeared in the room with his disciples. He let Thomas put his hand in his side and the nail prints in his hand. He let him be touched. But there was a period of time he said, don't touch me yet. That also follows suit with all the Old Testament rules that the high priest had to live by. The high priest he could not go in and make the offering in the Holy of Holies, even if his wife or anybody else touched him after he'd got into the holy garments and gone through all the cleansing baths and all the things that he had to do to walk into the Holy of Holies one time a year to bring the blood in for the mercy seat. Jesus is our high priest. He said, Mary, don't touch me yet. I'm fixing to go to ascend to the Father. Now, we can argue about it. Some folks can argue about it. Did he take his literal blood up to heaven and put it on the heavenly mercy seat? That sounds very, very real. Probably did. But let me just remind you, Three times in the Bible, the word propitiation, maybe it's a little more, I think of three immediately. Propitiation is used. In Romans chapter 3, around verse 25, Jesus is our propitiation. Two times in the book of 1 John, the word is used again. Jesus was the one, he was the propitiation. He was the one with the sinless blood. He was the one that had to present himself as on the mercy seat. He was the one that satisfied all the charges against you and I as he became our perfect substitute. He was our propitiation. He was our substitute. He was the one that paid the price we couldn't pay. And so if he took his blood in on the mercy seat of heaven, some can argue, well, he by that time had already done it. I don't know, but I can't prove that one way or the other. But he ascended, he descended, then he ascended and brought up the souls out of paradise, moved paradise up to the third heaven. But he did a lot very quickly between the time that he told Mary not to touch him and between the time he appeared to the disciples. He did that. How long a period in hours, I don't know. You notice the verses here in John 20, the disciples went home. Boy, Peter and John, when they saw the empty tomb, they were scared. They still thought the Romans had taken him up to a point, and they were afraid. So they came back, and they closed and locked the door. And the Bible says they were closed up for fear of the Jews. They figured they were going to be next, but guess who showed up? The Jews didn't show up, but Jesus did. And he walked through the door. Man, that was a victory time. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that room? Well, one day we're going to be in the Lord's presence, just as excited to see him as they were. Amen. All right, I hope I didn't mess you up a little bit too much. Study some of that out, okay? It's great. Somebody says, that Bible's so simple. Oh, come on. Don't give me that. The more you want to know, God will share it with you. Amen. Okay, 7:49. That's not too bad, I guess, this morning. We praise the Lord for that. Stay with us for the preaching service.